Our exhortation this morning is entitled Facets of Wisdom. And in relation to this, we ask that we turn to Proverbs chapter 3, and we want to look at verses 7 through 12. Proverbs 3, verses 7 through 12. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the firstfruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. One of the wonderful aspects of the Holy Scripture is that the unified message can be broken down and examined from many different angles. And this was likened in one of the many analogies that we can liken this to is like a gemstone with its many different facets. And we think of a cut gem. I think diamonds in particular are known for it. But any gemstone you cut and you have all the different angles and the facets as they're called on it. And when you look at it, you see the light reflecting in a different manner. And it allows us to appreciate the beauty of that gemstone, the clarity, the color, etc. I'm not a jeweler, so I can't tell you, go into the express details of it, but you know, the better the stone, the more each cut is designed to highlight its features. And the scripture can be considered the same way. There are many different aspects within the scripture. It's a guidebook for our lives, and it touches on all the different aspects and all the different characteristics we should express in our attempt to manifest our Heavenly Father. And yet within the unified whole, it calls out and brings attention to different aspects of it. So today we're looking at the book of Proverbs, which is associated with wisdom. This book, and among others, it's not unique to Proverbs, but Proverbs particularly is associated to the wisdom of God. We look at it and we see what we should do to be considered wise. And even within the book of Proverbs itself, we see that the sections call out and highlight different aspects of wisdom. And this allows us to consider these items and to view them and see how we can apply them in our lives. It makes it easier for us. And today, in particular, we want to look at three such aspects. And we know that this is hardly a comprehensive look. The book of Proverbs offers insights into many other aspects of wisdom, but this set of verses in particularly calls out three in such a manner that makes it applicable to us. It shows us what we need to do and what are the benefits from doing this. And specifically today, we're going to look at the facets of wisdom as demonstrated in humility, and we see that in verses 7 and 8 of our readings, in generosity, in verses 9 and 10, and finally in submission, as we see in verses 11 and 12. And hopefully through our considerations this morning, we will have some appreciation of the godly character, what God expects for us, how we can demonstrate wisdom in how we act or react to these events. And in doing such, you know, manifest Him to the best of our ability. So starting in verse 7 and 8, Solomon addresses the concept of humility as a demonstration of wisdom. To be wise, one must exhibit a humility in their life. Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. The initial admonition in this section is a warning against arrogance. This pride in oneself is directly related to evil. We look in verse 7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Do not be arrogant. Do not think yourself higher than you should. And skipping at the end, depart from evil. We see an association between these two. And arrogance is one of the quintessential manifestations of pride. I think when we consider, if we're doing a brainstorming session, we had the concept pride, we say, how does one manifest pride in one's life? I think arrogance would be one of the first ones most people would come to mind and we'd write down. So if you're arrogant, you're showing a pride. And we know pride is expressly condemned by God. There's no question about that. Probably we're thinking already of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 17, where he says, where Solomon writes, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. The first one listed, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." And the list continues. Solomon also writes in Proverbs 8, verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the forward mouth do I hate." So we see expressly pride and arrogance as things hated by God. And as a warning to us in Proverbs 16, verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." We see pride as key to one of the many downfalls of human emotions. And we know that it's something that's core to us. And we like to be proud. We like to say, "I have pride in my this or that," or "I'm proud of my whatever." When we say this, consider how many times we see the I and me and my associated to that. Where is our focus when we say these things? Certainly very devious. And one of the deceptive forms of pride that we can take is the pride in knowing the truth. The pride that comes from the understanding of God's word. Now, we got to be careful. Understanding God's word is definitely something very good. We should all be very thankful that we can understand that and that we have an understanding of the truth. But we must be careful that we're not carried up in pride in regards to that. Paul warns about this pride in Romans 11 and in Romans 12. In Romans 11:25, he writes, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery," and here's the important part, "lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in." So Paul was warning to the Roman brethren, which had been predominantly Gentiles, don't be unnecessarily proud of yourself for being for the understanding of the truth, because this is done on the behalf of Israel. It's done in God's mercy for you. Jesus speaks about this pride in the concept of knowing the truth in his parable of the publican and the Pharisee, recorded in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. We don't want to read them all, but in verse 9, listen to the words spoken. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Certainly these individuals were one that, from all practical purposes, obeyed the law. They followed the commandments. They offered the right sacrifices. They donated the right amount. They lived what would be, to all viewing, a very godly life. And yet we see, Jesus, understanding their heart, recognized that they had pride and they trusted in themselves, that their actions were what were justifying them as being righteous and not God. And so he gives a parable, and in verse 14, he ties it all together, writing, "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." The Pharisee, who was in the parable, the one who thought he was doing right, prayed to God and thanked him for all the great things that he had done, and was happy that he was not like this sinful publican that was standing right next to him. And we know that in the parable, he prayed to himself. God was not entreated of him in that regards. And yet the despised publican who says, "God, forgive me a sinner," it was he who was heard because he had the right attitude. He realized that within himself there was no good thing, but it was through God's laws and directions that he found acceptance. So one of the hazards of pride and arrogancy is that it leads to more overtly sinful actions. If we get caught up in pride, or we have pride in ourselves, we're very easily persuaded to be jealous, to be envious, to have undue ambition, to be angry and be enraged, and to have resentment and hatred to others. if we think that our pride has been hurt. And all these characteristics I just mentioned are one or more forms of pride. If we remove pride from our characteristic or from our mindset, then we realize that there's nothing really to be jealous about as it applies to us. There's nothing for us to envy or to be resentful about. It's only when our pride is hurt. Now, these emotions can directly relate to physical conditions, physical maladies, due to the distresses that they cause. When we are so distressed about, you know, how we have been wronged by some way, if we're angry towards how someone has treated us, if we hate someone for their actions that they have wronged us with, or, you know, we are jealous of what they have, these distresses, while these emotions are entirely mental, they can relate to physical outcomes. You know, we can look at many, you know, expositions on this and see how, you know, many items, we look at things like high blood pressure in particular, can be directly attributed to stress. And for the most part in today's society, I might say from the workplace. We place an undue importance on our performance at work. And from a scriptural standpoint, when we place that above, you know, God, you know, is that whether it be for our ambition or our pride in regards to that, you know, that can cause us, you know, undue physical a physical toll on our bodies. You know, hopefully with some of these more serious ones, rage, anger, you know, hopefully we don't find ourselves too involved with that. But when we are consumed by that, we see, you know, physical problems coming from this. And when we look at God's work or God's word for here, and God's message, we see that when we put these things aside from us, when we remove pride, we also remove a great number of stresses or de-stresses from our life that have a physical toll on us. I don't think it's safe to say that if we're 100% without pride, we will be healthy as an ox and have nothing to worry about. We can't go to that extent. We're still corruptible mortal bodies. But the toll that stresses place on us certainly do not help. And this is something that Solomon writes in this. When we look at verse 8, so if we remove arrogance, if we're not wise in our own conceits, it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Jacinius translates the word navel here as the nerves. And translate this, it shall be refreshment to thy nerves. And I think when we grasp the concept that God is leaving for us in regards to pride, we look at that, you know, esteeming our neighbor better than ourselves, realizing that the world is not all about us, and in fact, it's about how we can serve the Lord. When we realize that great truth, it alleviates a great amount of stress. It's refreshing to us. David writes in regards to this, and somewhat from the opposite point of view, in Psalm 32, verse 3, he writes, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." When David failed to confess his sins and tried to hide them, it was a great stress upon him, and it was a toll upon his physical health. And in doing such, you know, once he confessed, and once he presented his plight to God and asked for forgiveness, it was a weight lifted off our shoulders. And I think that's something we can all relate to. You know, when we have a secret shame or a resentment that we have, as long as we harbor that, it builds up inside us. It causes us undue distress. But when we address it, when we talk to our brother or whomever that we may either have wronged or we think has wronged us, and we approach it to them in a godly manner and speak to them, regardless of the outcome, most of the ways, a lot of that distress that we feel is lifted because we know we've done the right thing. It's a great peace of mind and helps us, you know, feel better. It's as it says, a refreshment to our nerves. When we look at this, and we can look at the scripture also to see examples, both good or bad, of individuals who either possessed humility, and we see the goodness that came from it. And individuals who are lifted up with pride, and we see the challenges and the destructions that faced them. I think when we look at humility, you know, the examples that came to mind, we look at Joseph, an individual who remained humble in the sight of God despite all the trials and the problems that he faced from a natural standpoint. He never raged out, as you might say, against God. You know, why are all these bad things happening to me? I've tried to worship you. I've tried to do what's right. No, he kept an even mind and accepted that, you know, those things that are coming were for his benefit. And we'll touch upon that, you know, in our last part. But we look at Joseph. We look at Daniel. Now, another individual who was not lifted up with pride, but very humble in all that he did, especially before God. And we see the blessings that he received. Paul, another individual that learned humility. I think we look at Saul the Pharisee. He was very proud. Very proud. And we look, wrath was one of the characteristics associated to him in his persecution of the ecclesia. But in his conversion, after Christ appeared to him and corrected his understanding, we see that Paul the apostle was a man that was very humble and he presented himself in a manner that was pleasing to God. He was willing to become whatever it took to preach the gospel to his audience. Whether he needed to be a servant, he became a servant. If he needed to become one that was in charge and take control, he was able to take control. If it meant changing his diet, he changed his diet. He did whatever it took to present the message to his audience. And of course, we can look at Jesus as a man who was humble as well. A man who had the power of the Holy Spirit without measure. He could do whatever he wished. The man who we would say had the moral right. He always did the right thing and could, you know, take solace in that. And yet he never, you know, lashed out to his accusers, but always, you know, tried to do, or he always did the right thing. Unlike us, he did the right thing. He was very approachable to the people. He was never aloof from them. But if there is someone that needed or was searching for, you know, the truth, Jesus was there and gave them of his time. On the other side, we see examples of individuals who are filled with pride, and we see the troubles that befall them. And one of the first one that comes to my mind when I think of pride is Haman in the story of Esther. Now, a man who was consumed with pride, and we see that eventually being his undoing. But along the way, we see, you know, the example of when he was called in to the king and said, you know, what should I do to the man whom I desire to honor? And we look at Haman. You know, his first thought was, who does the king desire to honor besides me? You know, if that's not, you know, just pride manifest, you know, I don't know what it is. And we see the outcome of that, you know, he was forced, he was degraded, and that he had to do all that he said to his enemy, Mordecai, who was a humble individual himself. And we see that his hatred of Mordecai and the building of the gallows would come and come to haunt him, and that he was hung upon those exact objects he had designed for the downfall of his enemy, and his pride caused him, you know, cost him dearly. We see Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, is also a king that was consumed with pride, and it would be his downfall as well. We look at his meetings with Jeremiah. He realized that Jeremiah was right. You know, he believed in many ways the message that Jeremiah had said, and yet due to his pride and his fear of his nobles and not wanting to lose face, as we might say, in their opinion, he was unable to comply with God's commandments. You know, Jeremiah told him, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, give up, and it'll be good with you. You'll spare your life. Jerusalem will not be burned. Things will be okay. And yet, Zedekiah, for the pride in him, was unable to comply, and it cost him, you know, Jerusalem was destroyed. Zedekiah's family was murdered before his eyes. It was the last thing he would see, and he lived, you know, the rest of his life as a political prisoner. So it cost his pride, cost him dearly. So these items and these individuals we look at is to show us, you know, the difference. You know, in many cases you might see these are hyperbole. You know, we're not going to see, for the most part, people as prideful as Haman in our lives. You know, we ask someone, or I don't think, you know, someone who thinks that they are, you know, first and foremost in all things. But these are lessons for us. And when we recognize these aspects, we realize our position in the sight of God. Because within man, you know, that's unimportant. You know, how we relate to our brother for the most part. How we behave is important, obviously. But where, you know, we absolutely stand between each other is eventually, and from a worldly standpoint, inconsequential. But how we stand before God is what is important. And when we follow God's direction, we find this peace of mind. And we look in Micah 6, verse 8. He writes, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before our God, to not think of ourselves greater than we should." And then Paul, writing in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts in mind through Christ Jesus." Now, if we turn ourselves over and relate our challenges and present our pleas to God, we don't have that pride or that arrogancy, we will find that peace of God which helps us and which will allow us to accomplish all that's required of us. The next aspect we want to look at in Proverbs chapter 3 is the benefits of generosity. This is in verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." This aspect of wisdom relates to how we utilize the blessings God has given us. Under the Mosaic economy, Israel had a very specific tithing laws and obligations, and a tenth was to be given to the Levites every year. We're going to look at that in Numbers 18:21, and then also in Deuteronomy 14:22. The Israelites were very specific. It was very specific that 10% of everything they got was to be distributed to the Levites off the top. On top of that, they were also commanded to be generous with their givings to the people. They were to be considerate of the poor, to the stranger, to the sojourner. They were to be generous with what had been given to them. Now, there is no direct law given to us under the commandments of Christ. As much as the Catholic Church and many other religions would like to say that they are still owed, you know, 10% gross, there is no direct commandment under the law of Christ. In the book Proverbs by Alec Crawford, he touches on this, and I think he brings an astute observation. And this actually applies, I think, to what we were talking about today in our Sunday school class as well. He says, "The law dealt with us as children and prescribed the exact amount." It was very specific as what was required. "The gospel treats us as men and leaves it to circumstance, to principle, and to conscience. We are not told exactly how much we are required to give, but it's left to us to determine what is necessary and proper based on what the circumstances require. It requires us to understand where we are and what is given to us and to make the right call. Now, the blessings that we offer are not necessarily monetary in nature. We know that under the law of Moses, it was a much more agrarian society. You know, almost everybody was a farmer or a herdsman of some sort. There was a product to which they directly attributed, you know, whether it was animals or grains or plants or harvesting the vineyard of some sort. There was usually something they produced that could be given to the Lord, a physical product that they presented. That's not necessarily the case, and in fact, in many times, it's not the case today. But there is, you know, we are all given blessings of the Lord, and it's our responsibility to use them. And to me, I think the greatest thing that each and every one of us is given is that of time. We are all given a certain amount, or we're all given 24 hours in a day. You know, how we utilize this blessing, and this is truly the most precious of anything that we have, is time. You know, how much will individuals give to get more time? You know, if someone's dying of some disease, you know, what will they spend to be cured of that, to have more time? It's truly the greatest gift that we are given. And we don't know how much of that we have. As we're younger, we like to think we have a lot of it. And, you know, statistically, that may be relatively true, but not necessarily guaranteed. But we are given time. And how do we utilize that time we're not limiting it just to time, but, you know, how do we utilize the blessings given to us to God's glory? The way we use our blessings is a demonstration of our trust in the Lord. You know, how we choose to use what He has given us, I think is a direct application to how much we trust in Him. In Luke 16, verses 10 through 11, Luke records the words of Christ. He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" If we do not, you know, rightly use the least of things, you know, the natural blessings that we're given, whether it be monetary items or time or effort, if we're not faithful in our application of that, you know, can we expect God to bless us with and give us responsibilities over more important things? And the rhetorical question answer that is of course not. We can look also on a positive note in Matthew 25, verses 21, in dealing with the parable of the talents. For those who were faithful servants, we see the commendation. His Lord said to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We consider the things given to us. You know, that is the few things, you know, the unrighteousness of mammon, or the mammon things, that we have been presented, and it's our responsibility to rightly use those to the benefit of God. And if we do righteously, we know that God is just and will help us in those things which we require. God will reciprocate in type to our dedication to Him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth abundantly or bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." You know, how we use and how we return our blessings will determine how God returns, or what God returns unto us. Also, it's worth noting here that, you know, the attitude in which we give is also of importance. We can't be grudgingly giving our time. We can't, you know, curse in our minds when we drop some money in the deposit box. And, you know, "Man, I'd rather have this for something else." Or we can't, you know, grumble as ourselves as we go and do whatever we do in the service of the Lord, whether it's setting up in the morning or attending Wednesday night class. If we're grumbling and having a bad attitude as we do these things, you know, the benefit for us is diminished. You know, hopefully, you know, if we continue doing it, you know, that mindset will change, and we'll see the goodness of God. But if it never changes, you know, those things will not be to our commendation at the judgment. You know, God's not going to say, you know, "Good job, you know, setting up chairs, even though you grumbled in your mind every chair you picked up, you know, or all the time you spent." You know, that's not going to make, you know, him happy. That's not what he wants to see. He wants to see that we're doing it because we realize it's something we can do. It's something we can do to support, you know, his ecclesia. This is something that Haggai wrote. We remember, you know, not too long ago when we were talking about the prophetic message left by Haggai. In Haggai 1:5-6, God poses his questions to Israel. He says, "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none worn. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. And in Haggai's day, Israel had neglected the Lord. They had gone about and done their best to provide for themselves, but they found that their efforts were not beneficial. They were still lacking. There was famine. The animals weren't producing as they should. The economy was not, you know, functioning properly. And Haggai's message is because you've neglected the Lord. You've done all you may have been doing well with the mammon provided for you, but you haven't been doing it in the right method. You haven't been putting God first in your mindset. And as a result, you know, their efforts were pointless. It was being consumed. And that's here. Consider your ways. You know, dedicate to the Lord first. You know, put Him first and foremost in your mind and in your endeavors, and you will be blessed. It ties back to our previous one about, you know, the pride and the arrogance. You know, where do we sit? Who's first and foremost in our mind? Is it us? Is it our brethren? You know, our brethren. Is it those individuals we see on a day-to-day basis? Or is it God? You know, and is it His things? And if we do what's right, the blessings will be there. Once again, we can't say guarantee that, you know, if you, without diligence, you know, put, you know, 10% or whatever, however much you want to donate from a monetary standpoint to the ecclesia, we're not guaranteed that God will bless you and you'll get, you know, additional 50%. You know, that's one of the things the churches like to say today. You know, you support the church and God will give you that new whatever you're looking for. You know, your house, your boat, you know, new job, more money. All you got to do is pray for it. That's not the way it works. But what we are guaranteed that God will provide us those things that He needs. The increase that we will receive are those things which are for our eternal salvation. And it may be, and this ties into what we're going to get next with the chastisement, that, you know, money may not be what we need. And in fact, money might be the exact thing we don't need to help us, you know, demonstrate and embody His and manifest Him. But He will provide us those things that we need, and if we are diligent. And a great example of this is Abraham. Now, Abraham was an individual who was very faithful. He was a friend of God. And we see Abraham making all, for the most part, the right decisions in what was given to him and as he's applied it towards the Lord. We know that, to begin with, Abraham was a very wealthy individual. He was a great, you know, from a natural standpoint, you know, one of the greatest individuals that lived in the land. He was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. But he was still a very wealthy individual. And we see that, you know, he was so wealthy that he and Lot had to split because there was just not enough land to support the livestock they combined possessed. And so they split. And we see the faith in Abraham, and he lets Lot pick. You know, Lot picks the best looking land that's in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that that did not work out so well for Lot. But Abraham had faith and knew that God would provide for him. And took the rest of the land and, you know, did as well as he could. We know in the due process of time, as Lot had moved into the land of the Jordan Valley, was Sodom and Gomorrah. He eventually moves in to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was captured by a confederacy of nations who came down. Brother Crawford in his book says, you know, Lot saw what everybody would want. He said, "This is where I want to go." And maybe he didn't realize that just because he wanted it also indicated, you know, a lot of other people wanted that too. And you know, some people used their force to take it. And Lot was caught up in that. That's kind of a side point. Moving on the story, you know, Abraham comes and rescues Lot. And we want an indication of his greatness and from a natural standpoint that he was able to from servants trained in his own house. And partially, and a good point, you know, because of his faith in God, but he was physically able to withstand an army. You know, that's pretty significant. But in this, you know, he is able to overcome and to defeat the armies which had taken Lot captive. And as a result, he has a very great spoil. He is able to spoil the army. So that's a lot of stuff, a lot of things that Abraham now possesses. But we see Abraham didn't want that things. He realized that, you know, that was the unrighteousness. That was, you know, that was the reward, really, of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not want any of it. He said, I'm not going to take any of it. I don't need it. But we do see, what does he do with it? He gives a tenth of that and returns it to God. He gives it to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And in essence, he gives, you know, of the spoils back to God. Not because God needed things. You think, you know, does God have any use for, you know, wagons or animals or whatnot? No, it's not for that. But it was to show the honor that he gave to God. He realized that these things that he was able to do came from God. It was because of God was with him. And as such, he returned, he showed that honor to him by donating these things to the priest of God. So, you know, so we look at this and we see the wisdom that Abraham exhibited in this. And we also see that God blessed Abraham in return. In the very next chapter, we look and see, how did God bless Abraham? Was it with more stuff? No. It was something infinitely more valuable. We look at Genesis chapter 15. We're not going to read it, but we see that in that chapter, God makes a covenant with Abraham. You know, how great of a blessing is that, to be esteemed so highly that God is willing and condescends to make a covenant with you? And part of the terms of this covenant were very, very important things. God promised Abraham that he would have an heir that would come from his own bowels. At this time, Abraham had no direct seed, and yet God promised him that he would give him a son from his own loins. It's also interesting, you know, it's worth noting, of course, that being Abraham's seed, it would also be from this seed that the true Messiah would eventually come. You know, the heir of all things would come from Abraham's descendants. And this time, he was also promised that he was covenanted, or promised, he was covenanted the land in which he sojourned. The entire area which he had been a stranger and a pilgrim in, God promised to give it to him, you know, forever. You know, so we see the great blessings that God reciprocated to Abraham. God was pleased with Abraham's behavior, and as such, you know, reciprocated and gave him a great blessings. And in this, we see the wisdom of Abraham, and hopefully we can demonstrate this same wisdom. We realize that all that we have is lent to us from God. So everything that we might say we work so hard for, yeah, we do. We have to be diligent in our actions, but it's given to us from God, and it's our responsibility. I think that's the key here. It's not our option. It's not, you know, something we should do. It is, as believers, as of sons and daughters of God, it is our responsibility to use these things to His honor. And if we do so, He will reciprocate to us. And we have great and precious promises given to us if we do what's right. You know, an entrance into the kingdom. You know, the promise of immortality, becoming consubstantial with a deity. How great of a promise is that? It's certainly great. And when we look at the examples of faith, you know, we see these as our examples. We see them at how we do it. And I think, I didn't really touch on it, but we see them a lot, you know, how do we do it wrong? You know, if we get consumed with the material aspects, you know, what did that lead in Lot's life? Now, we know, fortunately for him personally, he was able to maintain his faith. But when his goods were used not in a proper way, you know, it cost him dearly, and making the wrong choices with that, and putting those maybe in the forefront of his mind. You know, it cost him it cost him all of his riches. He ended up living in a cave with not a whole lot, as we're told, but, you know, it cost him significantly. So, you know, there's examples that show us how do we use our increase to God's honor, and you know, what mindset do we use to do that? And it's important. True wisdom will show us that, you know, the way to go, and we will be, you know, will be judged wise if we do that acceptably. The final aspect we want to look at in chapter 3 here is the benefits of submission. And this is what we see in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. The facet of wisdom is manifested in the ability to accept the chastisement of the Lord, and I think most importantly is to allow its purifying effect upon us. It's interesting when we look at this. This verse is originally applied or originally addressed to a son, a singular son. We look at verse 12 or 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he is delighted. And as we think a son, and Hebrews 12, which is something we should immediately be drawn to, I hope, definitely applies this to Jesus. We see Paul writing to how Jesus embodied this in his life. He accepted the chastisement of the Lord. He saw the joy before him and endured those things which God prepared for him that were made for his perfection. And Jesus did that to the ultimate degree, and to a perfect degree. But he also, Paul, in Hebrews 12, also slightly changes this verse and applies it to all sons. And in such applies it to each and every one of us who would be a son or daughter of God. We must accept the chastisement of the Lord. We must accept the direction and the guidance of the Lord. And what was applicable to the seed as a singular is also applicable to the multitudinous seed. What Christ endured, we should expect no less. Christ was an example for us. He showed us how to suffer, the things, how to accept the direction and guiding influence of Christ in his life. And we know in Jesus' life, it was challenging. He had a lot of things he suffered. And as we said before, it wasn't because of any sin that he had done. It wasn't for any mistake he had made or any unrighteousness on his part due to personal transgression, but it was the guiding influence of God to make him to the perfect son, to develop him in a character as required to be the individual to be on the right hand of God. And by looking to Christ, we should see that, and we need to see that and apply that to our life. Now, wisdom is exhibited when we do not reject the chastisement of God. And this is how it reads in the Authorized Version in verse 11. It's not despising the chastisement of God, but rejecting it by refusing it. Now, there's a couple ways we can reject the chastisement or the direction of God in our life. And this is especially due when we think of the hardships or the trials we may face. The first one is to thinking nothing of it or brushing it off and saying, whatever, it's nothing. That is one way we reject the chastisement of the God. And the other aspect is kind of the opposite, is becoming hostile and becoming, disgruntled when we face, trials or correction from God. When we brush off the chastisements of Yahweh, we miss the point. We are oblivious to what this challenge or what this chastisement is designed to present. It's not there to make our life miserable. It's not there as a vengeful God to punish us when we do something wrong. But quite the opposite. God provides us with these challenges to make us better. It's to help us identify problems and areas in our life that need improvement. When we ignore these, we are essentially disregarding the influence of God in our life. It's imperative that we give due consideration to all the events in our lives to see how God is trying to shape us into a better individual, shape us into the person we need to be. It's said, one of the things it said, that indifference is the worst form of an insult that one can give. If we really want to insult someone, we just ignore them. You don't hate them, you don't love them, you just, neglect to acknowledge that they're even there. When we brush off the chastisement of God, that's essentially what we are doing. We are ignoring his attempt to work in our lives. And that's certainly a place that we would never want to be. Who would ever say, yeah, I ignore God in my life because it's really not that important. But if we neglect to give proper diligence to the chastisement of the Lord, that's essentially what we are doing. Now, when we are hostile to the chastisement of the God, We're going from a different direction, and we're denying, in essence, that we need any improvement. If we're hostile, we're saying, we don't need this, we don't deserve this. You know, I'm good. Essentially, I'm good as I am. I don't need any more help. And this is indeed the direct opposite. For us to truly develop into the individuals we need to be, we need these trials. We need practice. And as a truism, chastisement comes from these trials because we fail. We unlike Jesus, who faithfully endured all things, you know, we mess up. We fail, and that chastisement is there to help us recognize that and to correct this. And these trials we faced are designed to remove those impurities of sin. And it's the love of God that provides us these trials to begin with. And it is through His mercy that these are provided to make us individuals that are acceptable before Him. Now we see practical examples of this in the lives of the many individuals within the Scripture account. And I would say we're going to look at a few in example, but really we could look at every individual whose life is narrated in the Scripture account, and we can see how God was working in their lives. And these examples are either left for our admonition of things to do or things not to do. So, you know, as far as you know, a universal concept, I think this is about as fundamental as it goes with the Scripture. Every individual, we can look at that and see, how is God working in their lives? What lessons can I pull from that? But as probably as no surprise, the two individuals we want to look at are Joseph and Paul. We see both of these individuals who suffered the chastisement of the Lord and suffered trials of the Lord, and recognize, and these are both two positive examples, we see how they recognize that this was God working in their lives for their betterment. They suffered persecutions and were improved by them. And I think in many cases, we see these chastisements or these challenges they faced weren't warranted, and that they had not done anything wicked that would cause them to suffer this. But they were there for their improvement. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul writes, "Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And we can look earlier in Corinthians, we see all the things that Paul suffered for the behest of Christ, in the name of Christ. He truly lived a challenging life. In all his journeys and all his, there was a number of physical challenges that he faced in just traveling from place to place. But there's a great deal more of spiritual challenges faced by the Jews that were, contrary and against Paul, and against the challenges of developing the truth from individuals who had come out of idolatry. There was a great, number of challenges he faced, and yet in all points, he recognized that these things and this onslaught that he faced were designed to help him develop into a better person. And on top of this, we saw that he had physical weaknesses. I think in particular he indicates that his eyesight was affected. And it was something that he had pleaded for God to him to be healed of. And he was told directly that, that was there for his improvement. And Paul took that message and he said, "When I am weak, I am strong." He realized that there was nothing in his flesh that could be glorified from, but it was through the dedication and the reliance on God, on His Word to provide him with the wisdom, and His strength to provide him through the physical challenges that he faced. It was designed to make him strong. In Genesis, looking at Joseph, we see the same thing. We look at Joseph as an individual who suffered many things. He was hated of his brethren. He was sold into captivity I think that came as a shock to him. He didn't expect his brothers to do that, but yet he did. He worked his way up. He was sold as a slave. He worked his way up to a position of respect in his master's house, only to be accused falsely of sin and be cast into prison. And he worked diligently in prison. And we know he talked to the butler and the baker of Pharaoh and asked that he be remembered, and he was forgot. And yet he continued faithfully. He never, that were recorded of, grumbled or complained or whined about it. Brought his complaint, but accused God of being being unfair to him. We say he continued. And in due time, we see that he was elevated. The things that he learned made him put him in a position to be elevated in Pharaoh's government when the situation appeared itself. And the greatest example of him realizing that the things that he had suffered, these trials and these chastisements of the Lord for his betterment, was when he comes face to face with his brethren. You know, how challenging would that have been? You know someone that had been, rejected of his brethren, sold as a slave, essentially, they wanted to kill him, and it was mercy in some sorts that he was sold. But when he comes to them, when he is in a position to take authority over him, what is the message that he delivers to his brethren? Is it one of austere and angry? You've mistreated me, and now it's my turn for revenge? No, we see exactly the opposite. In Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph's message to his brethren is, "Now therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither." Don't be upset that you did this thing. He says, "For God did send me before you to preserve life." He was able to look at the big picture and see that all these things that had transpired before was to put Joseph in a position to bring life to his family, to be able to preserve his family, and in essence, preserve the truth in these times of trial that were to come. This wisdom, as exemplified by Paul and by Joseph, are an example of the concepts that James writes, and the maxim that James writes in James 1, verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation," and we might say, the chastisement of the Lord, the trials of the Lord. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And that same thing is true, or that same saying is true for us. If we are able to endure the chastisement, if we are allowed to let it have its intended effect in our life, we shall receive that crown of life, for those things are developed or designed to improve us. So as we consider, just tying this all up in conclusion, these six verses in Proverbs are just a few of the many facets of wisdom revealed to us in this book. These show how we should act and react in order to manifest divine wisdom in our life. And when we consider divine wisdom and its importance, we only need look in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, where we read, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is as a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path." If we manifest this wisdom in our life, this is what we are promised. So may each of us here all demonstrate the wisdom of our Lord, that we may enter unto that good path at the return of his Son, being found acceptable to serve in his kingdom. Thank you. We'll continue now into our memorial service with the singing of hymn 110. "The true Messiah now appears, the types are all withdrawn. So fly the shadow and the stars before the rising dawn." 110. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Before we partake of the memorials, I want to remember and reflect on the life of Christ, and I want to do so by considering Hebrews 12 again. We talked about that in regards to the chastisement of the Lord. But in regards to that, and usually we consider chastisement as a negative thing, but in this regards, and in the true regards, it should be a positive thing. We should see the encouragement behind us. And this was something that Jesus was able to do better than all before. And it was because of this encouragement that he was able to overcome. We remember Jesus because of the victory that he won, the victory over sin, the victory over transgression. Where all mankind has failed, he alone succeeded. Remember his consistent, perfect conduct, which marks out the path that we should follow. In Hebrews 12, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured those things which God put upon him for his perfection, and as such became the author and finisher of our faith. We meet together to remember Jesus because we fail. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as Paul writes in Romans 3:23. We recognize the seriousness of this condition. We are alienated from God and worthy of death. We look to Jesus because he faced the same trials and temptations, and through experience, he knows the pulls of our sin nature, and despite all this, was able to overcome all things. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power over death, that is, the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's from Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 18. We remember Jesus because despite our failings, his message to his brethren was one of hope, one of perseverance, and one of support despite the multitude of failings. Fully aware that Peter would deny him, Jesus' message to Peter was, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." From Luke 22, verse 32. To the group of disciples he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Once again, this was spoken to a group of individuals he knew would shortly forsake him in a time of trouble. He also knew that they would repent and prove to be faithful. "Ye have not chosen me," he said, "but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." From John 15, verse 16. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Verse John 16, 33. These messages of hope were delivered to the apostles on the brink of their greatest failure. And as such, they show the love, compassion, and faith Jesus has for his fellow brethren. The messages considered were not exclusive to the apostles, but for all those who would believe as they would. Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone," in reference to the apostles, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." He says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And one of the commandments that Jesus gave is to remember his life and his death. From Luke 22:19, in regards to the memorial service, "Do this in remembrance of me." In partaking of the emblems, we obey Jesus' command and prove our friendship and fraternity with him. These emblems remind us of the high price Jesus paid for our salvation and his. "Neither by the blood of bulls or of goats and calves, but by his own blood entered in one unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." From Hebrews 9, verse 12. In the unleavened bread, we see his sin nature broken, a life untainted by personal transgressions, lived in complete obedience to the Father's will. In the cup of wine, we see the dedication to the Father, the symbol of his blood poured out into death on the cross. As we partake of these emblems, may we remember the great message of hope, the great sacrifice to which this came, and do all that is in our power to emulate the life and character of Jesus until the day he returns to this earth. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, and read verses 26 through 27, or through 29. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, if we stand, we'll call on Brother Jason Jenkins to offer thanksgiving for the bread. We'll stand and call on Brother Dan Stevens to offer thanksgiving for the wine. We will close our service this morning with the singing of hymn 136, followed by a closing prayer by Brother Mac Briley. And we remind everyone to please remain after meeting briefly for a quarterly financial review. Hymn 136, "Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun." Hymn 136.